feel like saying amen. Amen. I can think of no better way to receive inspiration for the task that I am about to set about to do than the gift of that music. Thank you, choir, and thank you, musicians, and thank you, soloist. I am so glad and blessed to be here with you. I am also wanting to express my gratitude to you for lending a preacher for the day. As he mentioned, he was having to leave the 8 a.m. service early and be late to this service, all for the benefit of my parishioners in Lawrenceville, where he preached a spirited and inspiring sermon about race, a sermon that we all needed to hear. I think he did the same exercise he did with you all here. But I want to tell you, I knew that Denmark was the wrong answer. So you all weren't here, but maybe sometime you can do that with these folks. I said Djibouti, okay? Smart Alec, right? I love Scrabble. One of the things that I notice about your pastor is this great gift is his ability to lift up people and affirm them. And I shouldn't say that I would ever try and compete with that. It's not what we're about. But I say that only to lift up him. As he lifts up other people, I think that's such a wonderful quality that I really admire about the Reverend Dr. Daryl Armstrong. Whoever is in the room, he's asking me, who is that person's name? And who's in the room? How can I affirm them? And I think that is such a wonderful Christian example. I mean to say that we're all ministers of the Church of Jesus Christ. There's nobody above anybody else in this work. And I'll also say that we're all called to different ministries. And for those of us who are doing this work, called to be preachers and pastors, sometimes, I mean, it's a blessed work, but sometimes it's also a challenging work. It's hard. And one of the things that makes it sweet and easy is when you have companions and colleagues, and not just colleagues, but friends. I've been working with Daryl for over a decade, and it's a real privilege not only to call him an honored colleague, somebody, as he said, who can challenge me, but as a friend. At this latest trip to Haiti, we went to dedicate the sanctuary in Port-au-Prince, and Reverend Armstrong, Dr. Armstrong and I roomed together, and that's when you really get to know somebody. What their toothbrush looks like. You know what I mean? He's got good hygiene. I just want to let you know that, okay? But it is such a blessing to share in this friendship and to share in this ministry and to share in this relationship through you. I am aware that also this job of proclaiming the Word of God, that also seems sometimes impossible to me. When you're in your own country and your own congregation, it's hard, but it seems in some ways impossible, and yet a sweet task that we know we don't do just on our own. Sometimes it feels like the human words that we can muster are way too weak to carry the weight of this blessed gospel that binds us together. But then we remember it's not about me. It's not about my feeble words. It's about the Holy Spirit. What the Word of God becomes the Word of God, not because of the words of the preacher, but because of the hearing of the hearer. But I'm aware that maybe sometimes you can help out a preacher and help help the Holy Spirit act. And I may need that today. In service to that, I would ask that we take a moment together to be in prayer. Would you pray with me? Amen. Oh, come, Holy Spirit. Come as the fire and burn. Come as the wind and cleanse. Come as the light and reveal. Come as the water and refresh. O Holy God, convict us and convert us and consecrate us until we are holy and completely yours. In the name of our blessed Savior, we pray. Amen. I don't know if I can take this off here. Yeah? We'll put the stand underneath. I'm going to begin the way I begin in my congregation. Most of the parishioners at Lawrenceville know that it's kind of impossible for me to preach a sermon without beginning with a question. I really like the ancient philosopher Socrates because he knew the power of questions. He knew that you get to the truth as you ask better and better questions, and often questions can help topple over our false ideas about the truth. So that's my way of beginning a sermon, is to toss out a question and get us all thinking about the text, about the scripture. So here's my question to begin with this morning. How do we know when someone truly knows Jesus? How do we know when someone truly has been converted by the power of the Holy Spirit? Now, you may think a Presbyterian has no right to speak about that. We're not necessarily known for our theology of conversion. And here I am in a place where that's extremely important. But I want to ask that question because it's important to all of us as Christians. In some ways, our conversion may happen slowly, it may happen suddenly. But the question is, how do we know when someone truly has known the power of the Holy Spirit that sanctifies us? Now, we might have maybe some obvious answers that somebody who was living a certain way is now living in a different way. There's some obvious lifestyle change that has happened. Maybe somebody who has been self-destructive in their habits are now self-constructive in their lifestyle. They are doing things that enable them to live from their true self instead of a destructive false self. Maybe they have a whole new attitude that's very obvious, and we all say, look at Jim. He's found Christ. He has a whole new attitude. And I think that's all good, and that might be authentic, but we all know that it may not always last. It may be superficial, like the seed that falls on a rocky soil and springs up just for a little bit, but because there's no roots, doesn't flourish. And we hear Christ say, you know, not all who say, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, only those who do the will of my Father. It's not just saying the words. How do we know when someone truly has been converted in the name of Jesus Christ? I think, you know, if we focus too much on the experience alone, we might lose the point of what it means to be converted. So this is I don't want to be guilty of asking a question I want to give my own answer to. I want to give someone else's answer to that question. This is the answer of a theologian I studied, especially when I was in seminary, a man named Gustavo Gutierrez, who did theology in Latin America, does theology in Latin America, especially from the point of view of the poor. The answer to that question that he gives is probably easy to guess because it's the title of the sermon this morning. Gustavo Gutierrez says, all conversion is conversion to the neighbor. We cannot claim to have been transformed by the Holy Spirit if we somehow are not turning not only to God but toward our neighbor. Because maybe, you know, we become fascinated with our spiritual experience. You know, look at me. Look at how different I am now that I have come to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Such a thing can become all about me and my conversion experience. I think that we're particularly susceptible to that in this society. I don't know if you have seen this movie or read this book, and if you like it, I apologize in advance for offending you. I didn't actually see it. I only saw the trailers to the movie. But there's a movie called Eat, Pray, Love, which is about a white woman who has lots of money who goes to Italy and learns the power of eating and then goes to India and lives in an ashram and kind of becomes spiritual and then goes to Italy and falls in love. And I think that's all well and good. I think that's not necessarily a bad thing, but it can become so self-focused. It's all about me. What Gustavo Gutierrez says is, if it's not about the neighbor, it's not really conversion. Actually, here's a quote from his book. I think it's really fascinating how this metaphor that he uses. He says, our conversion to the Lord implies, conversion means a radical transformation of ourselves. To be converted is to know and experience the fact that contrary to the law of physics, we can stand straight according to the gospel only when our center of gravity is outside ourselves. Isn't that interesting? And we can only, you know, the word righteousness is a metaphor of posture. We can only stand upright according to the gospel, those strange physics, when our center of gravity is outside of ourselves. So people who've had an encounter with Christ begin to understand that freedom, salvation, eternal life is not only about turning toward God, but at the same time turning toward our neighbor. Now, this is not new stuff, obviously. This is stuff we've heard many times before, as we've heard this story many times before, the story of the Good Samaritan Pastor Armstrong preached on a similar text about Jesus needing to go through Samaria. So we're maybe in a common theme here, dealing with the issue of the other, the Samaritan. So to be Christian is to turn toward the neighbor, but then we hear this question echo in our ears, and I think we never really quite answer, who is my neighbor? That's the question that this lawyer asks. But it starts with a different question. You ever notice that? What's the first question he asks? He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And, you know, let's take a look at this text. We hear that question, and if you look closely, you see a person. He's a lawyer. I picture him as a kind of young lawyer, cocky. And, you know, he's a person who's an expert in the law, and he's heard probably that Jesus is a pretty good debater. This is how you get to truth in the Jewish tradition. You debate it. You debate the law. And he wants to show his stuff, right? So he asks this question. You ever been to an event where, a conference or something, somebody asks a question, but they're not really asking a question? You know what I mean? Two paragraphs, and the third law of thermodynamics, and, you know, the social construction of racism and so forth, and then it ends with, so what do you think about that, right? This is what we should think of as we hear this guy asking a question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus, I think, knows that he wants to answer his own question, so he indulges him. He says, well, you're an expert in the law. What do you think? And he gives what would be the right answer. The first part is really the standard right answer. It's the Shema. What every child in Israel would be taught from the time they could speak, every Jewish man would be reciting it at least twice a day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is all good. But then he adds a second one, a second scripture that shows he's down with the whole Jesus movement. He quotes Leviticus 19:18. He says, you should love your neighbor as yourself. Actually, that text talks about your neighbor a very particular way. It's the stranger in your land, right? So this guy is seeming like a pretty smart, progressive person, good liberal. He expects Jesus to pat him on the back, and he does. He says, good job. Yeah, do that and you will live. But then, you know, it's not enough. I haven't won enough glamour points yet with Jesus. I'm going to ask yet another question. Luke gives us a clue as to the character of this person, seeking to justify himself. Then he asks the question we all know, who is my neighbor? A very difficult question. It's a really interesting question back then and now. If you go to the Holy Land and ask that question, is rife with political implications. Right next door to you would be good Jewish folks, but also Roman soldiers, oppressors. Who is my neighbor? It may be that he wants to show what a good guy he is. The right answer from the Torah is we give to the widow and the orphan and the oppressed person. You know, I want to show you what a good guy I am. I want to answer my own question again, but Jesus doesn't indulge him in that. In fact, you ever notice that he never answers the question? We've heard this story probably 100 times, but have you ever noticed he never answers the question, who is my neighbor? He answers with a story. There's a Zen Buddhist friend of mine. Actually, he's a Zen master, told me a parable once. He said there's, in this parable, people created the world's most amazing supercomputer. It had the capability of answering any question that we could possibly feed it. And so the first question they feed to this supercomputer is this: what is the meaning of life? And the computer whizzes and pops, and all of a sudden out comes the answer. That reminds me of a story. So that's what Jesus taught in parables, I think. He tells a story. And, you know, we all know this story quite well. It's a story in which the person whom he's speaking to, this is one thing we might not notice. Not only does he not answer the question, who's my neighbor, but it's a story in which the person he's speaking to can't be the hero, can't be the one acting out of noblesse oblige. Let's take a look at the story a little more closely. We read that there's a man, it's all it says, is a man going from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, we think, who would that be? going from Jerusalem to Jericho. Well, that'd have to be a person kind of like the guy he's talking to, right? Why is he in Jerusalem, and why would he be going back to Jericho? Well, Jericho is a place where a lot of the priestly class would be living, right? This is a person who's just done his pious duty of service in the temple and is going back to Jerusalem, a person just like this lawyer guy. And he would have well known this fact, as well as the road from Jerusalem to Jericho is full of bandits and thieves and scoundrels. It's easy for one to get in trouble. So who is this person, the lawyer in the story? He's not the hero. He's the one on the road bleeding. He's the one in need, right? And he might identify with two of the other people in the story. Who are the other two in the story? There's a priest and a Levite. Let's take a look at them. They're probably going from Jericho to Jerusalem, right? They're on their way to do priestly service. And out of their sense of piety, I can't touch that guy. He's half dead. He might be dead. I can't touch him because I got to go to the temple in Jerusalem. And if I touch him, I will be impure. I can't do my service. So he might be that guy too. He's not a hero. He's actually the opposite of a hero. He's lacking any kind of compassion we could ever imagine. We all know who the hero is. The other, the enemy. Dr. Armstrong did a very good job of explaining why Samaritans were so hated in the time of Jesus. It's hard for us to imagine how much distance lay between Jews and Samaritans, how hated they were by the Jewish people. They were called dogs. They were impure. In some sense, to touch a Samaritan was to become impure if you were Jewish. So the hero of the story is not the person who lives next door. It's the enemy. But did you notice that he never answers his question, who is my neighbor? But what does he say at the end of the story? It's a really interesting twist here, isn't it? So he asks this guy a question to answer his question. He said, who was neighbor among those people? Right? In a certain sense, we're all lying on that road, cut and bleeding. And the one who comes to us is the person we might least expect it. Who was neighbor to this man but the one who had compassion? Is what Jesus is trying to answer, I think, is not who is my neighbor, but what is my neighborhood? That's a whole different question. Who's in my neighborhood? You might think it's just the ones living next to me of my tribe, because neighbor has to do with who is my people. And he doesn't realize that he's living in a much, much bigger neighborhood if he wants to live in the kingdom of God. Right? So the beginning question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What do I have to do to enter this kingdom that you're talking about? Stop thinking about who your neighborhood and start thinking about how big this neighborhood is. And it's interesting to me, too, that he encounters this other, not out of his own sense of noblesse oblige or heroism, but in identifying with the victim. We meet our neighbor truly, I think, when we experience our own vulnerability and brokenness. I think it's interesting, and that's maybe not the right word, but I think the word is essential to read this story in light of the way too many recent events which Pastor Armstrong enumerated that make it impossible for us to avoid facing the insidiousness of racism in this country. And I think that's a wonderful vocabulary word, insidiousness. It means subtly evil, because racism no longer rears its ugly head and shows its obvious face anymore. It's gone underground. It's much more subtle. When I read about what was going on in Ferguson, Missouri a couple of years ago, I thought, wow, this is a wake-up call for all of us. And I thought, wow, I hope we don't forget it. And little did I know that that was the beginning of so many events that would make us understand and see how obvious it is that we have to deal with this problem of racism. Right? You know, what was done in secret now is being shouted from the rooftop called YouTube and the New York Times because people have cell phone cameras. You know, at a recent conference I attended, there was a speaker who cited a survey in the aftermath of Ferguson. And the results were pretty sort of complicated, but he said the gist of it was this, that white people don't get it. They don't understand what happened in Ferguson. And, you know, the study asked, why is that? And the conclusion they came up with is there was no one in their social network who's African American, or very few, right? Our neighborhood is too small. And I'm going to begin with me saying that to you all. My neighborhood is too small. I may not even realize how small it is. Reverend Armstrong preached about the subtle bias that we all carry with us and may not even be aware of. Racism has become insidious, subtly evil. We have to ask our question today, ask ourselves a question, have we really changed that much when Martin Luther King said so many years ago, the most segregated hour of the week is right around 10 o'clock on Sunday morning. And we have to ask, has that really changed? Not so much. So it seems like the work is pretty clear. Not just who is my neighborhood, not just who is my neighbor, but what is my neighborhood? Where is my neighborhood? White people especially have the luxury of thinking they can draw boundaries around their neighborhood. When this story forces us to realize that my neighbor is not just the person who lives next door. My neighbor is the person who lives way far away. Not even Trenton and Lawrenceville is a big enough neighborhood. The world is our neighborhood. The question is, who is living in my neighborhood? Is the Muslim person? Even the people fleeing persecution in Europe, are they my neighbors? The person dealing drugs down the street? The depressed single mom down the road in Princeton? My community needs to realize that Michael Brown is my neighbor. But here's the thing, and I don't feel like I feel very reluctant to ask this question, but it's in the form of a question. But is Darren Wilson, the officer who shot him, also living in my neighborhood? Walter Scott, the man from Charleston, South Carolina, I mean, I cannot get that image out of my head. This guy running away and this cop shooting him in cold blood in the back. Walter Scott is my neighbor. But if Jesus claims that my neighbor is the one most estranged from me, my enemy, is not Michael T. Slater, the officer who shot him, also living in my neighborhood? I don't know, and I don't feel like I have a right to ask that question. But if we say that this is a problem just with a few rogue cops in certain police departments across the country, if we just say it's about a few bad apples who must be held accountable, absolutely, do we not miss the point that racism is insidious? It's a social disease that affects all of us. As Paul says, we strive not just against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers in the high places. So we have work to do. Here's the point. Where's my neighborhood? I live in Lawrenceville, but Trenton is my neighborhood too. And what's the point? It's not to ask who's my, it's the point is to be neighbors to each other. Is it, who is neighbor to the man on the road? The one who had compassion. All that means is that people who have that kind of compassion in the name of Jesus Christ are all neighbors. If we're living in the kingdom of God, we're simply neighbors to each other, whatever color our skin happens to be. So we have work to do. And it's not only going to be accomplished through public exchanges, as important and good as they are, or people exchanges. I think it requires a deep conversation. I don't quite know how that's going to happen, but I look forward to answering the question, how do we proceed with you? I'll tell you that I'm willing to work. I'd like to hear also from you all, what do you think we should be doing together to deal with the insidious problem of racism in this country? I have one very quick point to make to conclude. That's maybe a little bit of a curveball, but it has to do with the church. Because we can get all, you know, obsessed with us and our team and our churches. But I think we might fail to realize that, you know, who is my neighbor? Where's my neighborhood? It's out there. You know what I mean? The people that we really need to reach are out there. Right? I think one of the challenges for the church, especially the mainline Protestant church like mine, is we get obsessed with self-preservation, institutional self-preservation. We forget that the lifeblood of the church is mission. We become and we are the church not because we have a building or because we have a payroll, but because we need to be light to the people in our own neighborhoods. So I want to say I'm so inspired by what you all are doing in your neighborhood. I'm utterly amazed that you all have taken the bold step of building a family life center. $6 million goal. And it's not just for you, it's for your community. And I want to help. I think that that's an inspiration to us as well at Lawrenceville. So not just who is our neighbor, but where's our neighborhood? Is it big enough? We have work to do. Thank you for listening to me. And I hope that somehow the Holy Spirit, through these feeble words, has somehow spoken to you today. Amen.
Amen. Let's church say amen. Amen. Deacons and deaconess and clergy, help me extend the invitation to discipleship. We believe that part of the unique opportunity of neighbor is when we invite folk who are not, who don't yet know Christ to come into the body of Christ. And so part of being neighborly is that you invite folk into the house. Amen. And so as we invite brothers and sisters, we want to say to you that you don't have to be have a degree behind your name. You don't have to have a job. You don't have to know the right people. All you have to do to know Jesus is present yourself. And Jesus will make the way and do the rest for you. The preacher has preached about neighborhood. And I think what a blessing it is to define neighbor, but also to define your neighborhood. And our neighborhood is as big as Christ sends us. In point of fact, the whole world. He says, go into the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So today we want to offer that to someone. Does anybody want to join the church? This is the opportunity to do that right now. If you want to unite with our congregation, this is your time to do that right now. In the name of Jesus. Anybody want to come? Come step out of your seat. Give us your hand and give God your heart. We'd love to have you. We'd love to have you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the Lord. Look at God today. Bless your sweetheart. Come on, somebody say amen. This is Sister Martha's daughter. Martha Gaither's other daughter. We bless the Lord. Deaconess Poole will share it down. And Sister Chanel, bless you, sweetheart. Come here, give me a hug. Come on, we're going to have a word of prayer with Sister Chanel. Amen. We got another sister who's come forward. Bless you, sweetheart. Bless you, all right? Good to have you. And the deacons and deaconess going to pray with you downstairs. Won't you just follow them down the way? Let the church say amen. Amen. Anybody, whosoever will, let them come. Whosoever will, let them come. Come on. But let me say this. It's not about just joining the church. It's about having a relationship with Christ. And so if you want that relationship with Jesus, you can have it. You can have it. Forget about everybody else right now. You've got to think about your own soul salvation. Is there someone who wants Jesus? Who wants Jesus in their life? Anyone here? Anyone else? Anyone else? Won't you come? Give us your hand and give God your heart. We're going to ask the choir just to keep singing softly. Want every head bowed, every eye closed with me. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the beautiful time of worship we have experienced here in this place. For the challenging words that you've given us through your servant, the Reverend Dr. Jeff Vamos. for the presence of the Holy Spirit in this place to soothe us and cut us at the same time. Thank you, Holy Ghost, for leading us into truth. And God, you said that the truth shall set us free. I pray right now because Jesus is the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He who comes to him, no one comes to the Father except through him. I thank you that Jesus is the truth, and the truth shall set us free. Right now, God, I pray that if there's another man, another woman, another boy, another girl, another young man, another college student, another co-worker, another friend, another neighbor still sitting out there, standing out there right now, that you would draw them from where they are to where you want them to be. God, I thank you that we don't have to get it all together before we come to church. Because the church is the hospital where you operate on us and you help get us together. I pray right now, God, that somebody would realize they need a doctor. And Jesus is the doctor in a sick room. He's the lawyer in a courtroom who can advocate on our behalf. We need you right now, Jesus. Have your way, God, in the name of Jesus. 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 The name which is above every name. Let everybody say together, amen, amen, and amen. Bless your name, oh God, to Christ. Put your hands together and give the Lord a praise offering. Thank you, Father. Thank you, thank you, thank you. You may be seated. You may be seated. Before the deacons and deaconess and the clergy move, I always say this, and for me, this is one of the great images of the church. Casting a net. Jesus pulls the net in, and in the net, there's some fish. And what you and I have to realize is that he wants us to be fishers of men and women. But all a fisherman does is cast the net out. All the fisherman does, I went fish when I was a kid, put the mealy worm on the hook, put the night crawler on the hook, put a piece of cheese on the hook, and toss it out into the water. And all you can do is wait. All you can do is wait. But when something starts nibbling, how many know you got to be careful how you yank the line back, because you might yank it right out the mouth. You got to be careful how you reel the person in. Amen. Cast the net and let Jesus reel them in. Wherever they are, don't beat them up, because they're not like where you used to be. Or not where you are and what you used to be. But let the Lord have the Lord's way in their lives. Amen, somebody? So if you are here by chance and you didn't come forward, number one, we'll wait for you again another minute. Your soul salvation is worth that extra second for us. Anybody want to come forward and give us a hand? Maybe you didn't want to do it while we were singing. We'll wait for you. We'll wait for you. But if you don't want to do it publicly, look around. You've got men and women, ministers and deacons and deaconess who want to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with you. If you need to pray with someone or talk to someone, pick one of them. Say, I'm going to go find that person after service and I'm going to come talk to them, because they have been consecrated and ordained and trained to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Let the church say amen.
Amen.
Deacons and deaconess, you may take your seat. To God be the glory. Let's give God another praise arm for this preacher. Didn't Reverend Jeffrey Bamos, Reverend Dr. Jeffrey Bamos, did not the Holy Spirit use him? It's not just about your neighbor, it's also about your neighborhood. Amen. It's about your neighborhood and who is in your neighborhood. And I bless the Lord. I take God at his word. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. they that dwell therein and be and are glad. The whole earth is the Lord. I want to go see who my neighbor is in Africa. I want to go see who my neighbor is in China. I want to go see who my neighbor is in Brazil. I want to go see who my neighbor is in Thailand, Australia, South Africa, Netherlands, Europe, Canada, Mexico, Mozambique, Zimbabwe. I want to go see who my neighbor is because I believe my life here impacts them over there. Amen.